brothers and sisters at Kendall Baptist Church. We are, as my brother Jason said, a church plant that started in April, so just 9 months ago. And we have been meeting here in your building because you have very graciously, the elders and the deacons and the leaders here have just been so kind to invite us, a very like-minded sister church, to be able to use this space in the afternoon. So I just want to say thank you. Thank you for your kindness, your partnership in the gospel, and thank you for your love. I'm glad that I could serve. Jason didn't know it was your birthday, and so I know how much you like me mentioning that it's your birthday, but we're thankful that it's your birthday, and I'm glad to be here and serve you on this day. Excited to be back as well next Sunday. So I have a question for you. Do you have expectations for your life? Maybe a better question to ask you is what those expectations are, because I think we all have them. It seems that everyone has deeply held assumptions of how the world works, of what constitutes the good life, and what the general direction is that you want to go in, right? If that's true, then everyone here also has another experience. We all share in knowing something else, and it's this. We all know what unmet expectations feel like, don't we? When the job that you would have been perfect for goes to the person less qualified. When the pregnancy test that you just waited all month to come back positive says it's going to be longer and you'll have to keep waiting. When the person you were supposed to spend your life with suddenly, in an instant, is gone. Really, when the illusion that you can manufacture the life that you've always imagined evaporates. It's really in that moment that you realize unmet expectations are not only inescapable, they're really common to all of us. Many times, you and I, and maybe this past year has been an experience of being given what you least expected. That was the case for me over the course of these past couple weeks. My uncle, who's a pastor in Atlanta and brother in the faith, went home to be with the Lord. He entered that heavenly rest reserved for those who have placed their trust in Christ. He had battled cancer, and at 54, in an instant, his faith became sight. I had, over these past couple weeks, the privilege of being in his hospice room on the night that he passed, and we gathered family and friends around, we sang, we read God's Word, and I got to encourage him with the hope that all of us as Christians have, that because of Christ, he had been adopted into God's family, that because of Jesus and his death-trampling gospel, he would have an eternal life with the one who had loved him. Those were certainly some sweet moments amidst some very trying ones for my family. You know, I've been reading through Philippians, just reminding myself of the hope that we have as Christians that dying is gain. That it would be far better for my uncle to depart and be with the Lord than be going through another chemotherapy treatment, from having his body destroyed and racked with sickness, from experience all the pain that this life brings. It would be far better for him to step into the perfect presence of the one who had loved him and gave his life for him. But can I just be honest with you? And I told this to my church family last week. 14 months ago, I did not expect to get a phone call from my mother that her brother, who had been healthy, suddenly had spots in scans. I did not expect several weeks ago to get another phone call from my mom to say that my uncle, who had just gotten a great report on his cancer treatment, suddenly had a staph infection, and that it was serious. I can tell you, as I planned out my goals for this past year, 2018, I never once wrote in them that I would go this past Tuesday and give the eulogy for a man I loved. I just wasn't expecting that. Friends, what if God, though, in his grace, was at work in the dismantling of our expectations? What if he was entirely committed to accomplishing his sovereign purposes, but rarely would those purposes line up with our best guess of how life should be. Listen, I think that's the story of Jesus. Jesus was a king no one was expecting. That Jesus was the Messiah, the Christ, meant he was the rescuer, the deliverer, the king, but he wasn't just any king. It meant that he was the king, the king of kings. And that's why his main message was about the kingdom, that experiential reality of God's good presence and God's good rule in our lives. It was good news that the king had come and the kingdom was near because Jesus had brought it with him. He was the good king, the true king, the best king, the king we all want and long for, even if we don't realize it. But his kingship wasn't patterned after this world's vision of success. As Jesus heads to the cross in Mark chapter 15, where we'll be today, his ministry of confounding general assumptions about who he was and what he had come to do really continues. That's Jesus' entire ministry, confusing people. Or rather, people being confused by Jesus. See, we expect for kings of this world to have big platforms, to speak loudly, to be celebrated by their subjects, to be shown immense honor and be exalted for their right rule. That's what you think of when you think of a king, isn't it? The best kings aren't quiet. They're not rejected, mocked, and crucified, except for Jesus. And it's in that the king that no one was expecting demonstrates his divine kingship by dying in the place of sinners. So that's my long introduction to you just opening your Bibles, if you have them, or opening your device to Mark chapter 15, where we're going to look at the first 32 verses, verses 1 through 32. And don't worry, it'll be relatively close to the time that Jason preaches. We're hoping. Well, we'll see. So our first point is this: Jesus is the quiet king. Look at verse 1. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. Jesus, in the preceding chapter, had endured a bogus trial where he was wrongly convicted of blasphemy under the Jewish religious leaders. But Jesus was not guilty of insulting God or offending God. In fact, the religious leaders were guilty of blasphemy because they had insulted Jesus and they had spoken ill of him. Jesus had come to reveal God. He was the Son of God. You might say about your own children, like father, like son. Well, Jesus, when you see Jesus, you see God. But the Jewish high court that had convicted him of blasphemy has a problem. They can't carry out the verdict they've sentenced him to. When Jerusalem was sacked, when the Roman authorities had come and taken over the region, they took with them the power of the sword, the ability to execute, capital punishment. So only Rome could execute prisoners. That's why Jesus is delivered over to Pilate here. Pilate is the Roman prefect of the province of Judea at the time. He's a sort of governor, you might think of him. And he rules from roughly AD 26 to AD 36, under the Roman Emperor Tiberius. So Pilate can actually do what the Jewish authorities want to do. Pilate has the ability to sentence Jesus to death. The only problem is the charge against Jesus is blasphemy. That's thoroughly a Jewish matter. It's a question of religion. They're going to need to concoct a different charge in order for Pilate to prosecute this man, which is what they do in verse 2. They're wily. So verse 2, and Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." So Pilate's question here indicates new charges against Jesus. He's now being charged with sedition, conspiring to overthrow Rome, inciting rebellion. A claim to kingship would have been seen as a challenge to the emperor's throne. It would not have been looked upon kindly by Pilate. Is that, though, what Jesus had come to do? Overthrow Rome? Throughout his 3 years ministering in and around the region, Jesus had healed the sick. He had taught authoritatively. He had pronounced men and women forgiven of their sins against God. Nowhere had he preached a message of earthly rule, of armed resistance. Nowhere had he laid claim to a physical kingdom, because his kingdom was of a spiritual character. Jesus had not come as the king of an earthly realm, but of a cosmic dominion. Which is why he answers in the way he does in verse 2. Are you a king? You've said so. Now, listen, if you're not a king, imagine your answer to Pilate. The man who can kill you asks you, are you a king? If he's asking me and I'm not a king, I'm going to say, I'm not a king. I'm just not. But Jesus is a king. But he's a different kind of king, a different kind of king that Pilate would have understood. So Jesus both affirms his divine right to kingship while contradicting Pilate's expectations. His kingdom, contrary to what Pilate would have understood, is not of this world. Jesus' kingdom, its borders, are the expanse of the universe. The constitution of this kingdom is the Word of God. And its subjects are a diverse people from every nook and cranny of the globe. Turning away from your sins and trusting Christ is what earns you a passport into this kingdom. And forgiveness of sins and reconciliation with your Creator are the benefits experienced by the subjects. Friends, I want to ask you, do you believe Jesus is not just the King of the Jews, but do you believe Jesus is your King? Is he your King? You cannot claim Christ as Savior without enthroning him as Lord over your life. To trust Christ's saving work while stiff-arming his rule is to fundamentally misunderstand why Jesus saved you. He has saved you from your sins so that you might enter into his kingdom. As Paul says from Colossians 1, the cross is a transfer of citizenship. You have been transferred out of the domain of darkness into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. Listen, Jesus died to make you a full-blown citizen. You have been adopted to get all the rights and privileges of a blood son or daughter. You have been adopted as now a blood-bought son or daughter to have all the privileges. You're in the royal family of God because you are covered by Jesus' blood. In the gospel, you are royalty. Not like Aladdin trying to pretend he's a prince, right, and sneak into the palace, but rather, you are someone who is invited in by the King of Love, who says, her and him, they're mine. Come on in. Friends, Jesus is a good king. You can trust him. But look at verse 3. And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate asked him, have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you? But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Has someone ever asked you or someone ever accused you of something you definitely didn't do? Kids, have you ever been accused by your teacher of talking when it was your friend talking? Okay, what did you do? Did you say, no, that wasn't me, I didn't do it? Well, I think that's how most of us would react. If we didn't do it, we'd say, we didn't do it. But Jesus here stands accused of crimes he did not commit, and do you know what he does? He stays quiet. It's not just Jesus' silence that amazes Pilate. It's his silence in the face of charges. Charges that, if convicted, will lead him to the first century's version of the electric chair. There is a power and a dignity that is attractive about Jesus. See, tyrants and despots make sure that you can hear everything they say, but not Jesus. Jesus subverts expectations. As Isaiah says of God's servant, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Our king uttered no words of defense in the face of death. His accusers, no matter what they said, could not change who he was. And Pilate, no matter what he said, could not change what Jesus had come to do. Our king was quiet because our king had come to die. Which leads us to point two. Jesus was the rejected king. The rejected king. Look at verse 6. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want for me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. So who is Barabbas? Apparently, as part of a recent coup, in an attempt to overthrow the occupying forces, Barabbas had killed someone. His guilt was not in question. As a treasonous murderer, Pilate would be absolutely in his right to have Barabbas executed, most likely by being crucified, Rome's preferred method of capital punishment, where enemies of the state were beaten and then hung from wood beams. Not only as a penalty for their misdeeds, but as a warning to everyone else. As they walked by the cross, it was as if they were saying, "Don't do that. If you do, that could be you." But to think that the Romans were only responsible for instilling fear through this barbaric killing of thousands on crosses is to see them less than they wanted to be seen as. The Romans fancied themselves as cultured. We might call them highfalutin. We might call them fancy. And the Romans not only wanted to be seen as just, but as merciful. So Pilate, as he carries out this traditional role at festival time, where he would leave his base of operations in Caesarea and go to Jerusalem to better monitor the crowds, as a show of the nobility of the Romans, he would release one prisoner that the crowd would choose. He would hand out amnesty. Pilate poses the question to the crowds in verse 9. "Do you want for me to release the King of Jews, Jesus?" Now, by this point, Pilate has already seen that the Jewish leaders' charges aren't sticking. He's done nothing wrong. Perceptively, Pilate sees that they're not trying to kill Jesus because he's guilty, but rather because their hearts are hard. Envy had taken over them. See, it was Jesus' authoritative ministry that made absolute claims about the truth of God's word and the state of the hearts of those in Israel and their need for forgiveness that they were envious of. He had come, Jesus, asserting that he was the true king, the rightful ruler, the authoritative Israel of leader of Israel. And people had seen that. Jesus had a following. Crowds followed him. They wanted to hear what he said. And the leaders were envious. Wanting something that was not theirs led them to murder the Son of God. Brothers and sisters, you wanting something that's not yours can lead you down a treacherous path. Be careful. Look at verse 11. "But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, 'Then what shall I do with the man you call the King of the Jews?' And they cried out again, 'Crucify him.' And Pilate said to them, 'Why? What evil has he done?' But they shouted all the more, 'Crucify him.'" Can you ever think of a time when mob rule has ended positively? The crowds call not for Jesus' release, but for his death. And the crowds are filled with people from Israel that Jesus had come to save. And yet they yell, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him." Have more heartbreaking words ever been uttered in the whole course of human history? With mouths formed by him, with speech invented by him. Using muscles and lungs sustained by him, they cry out, "Kill him." And the author of life is shamefully indicted by the life he created. You cannot read through the Gospels and miss the innocence of Jesus. It's all over the pages. Jesus had come to save, to bind up the wounds of those who were hurting, to heal the hearts that were broken. He had proclaimed good news to the spiritually impoverished, freedom from sin and release from its powers. Jesus had done nothing wrong. Maybe you've heard this before, that someone has a question in the face of unexpected tragedy. And they say, why do bad things happen to good people? Have you ever heard that? Here's the deal. There's only ever, in the course of human history, been one time in which a bad thing happened to a perfect person. And it's to Christ. In the face of these false charges, and now aware of Jesus' innocence, what would Pilate do? Verse 15. So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Instead of seeking to be obedient to God, here Pilate wants to satisfy the crowds. Listen, you cannot serve two masters, and here Pilate serves the wrong one. He succumbs to the pull of the crowds. Now, I do want to be fair to him. He is in a precarious position. If he releases Jesus, it appears that the crowds will riot. I wonder, was Pilate frightened for his safety? Can I just tell you, you should be far more frightened of a holy God and obey him. Unless Jesus cleanses you, you cannot wash your hands of the sin of listening to the wrong voices. And no matter how much Pilate washes his hands, he will never be able to rinse the blood of Jesus off them. So too with the crowd, and so too with religious leaders. Jesus' blood would be on their hands. Verse 15 says that Pilate scourges or flogs Jesus. He has him flogged. Scourging and flogging would have meant that Jesus' back was whipped repeatedly with a cord of leather that at its end had tips of bone or metal, so that each lash would have torn through the skin into the muscle. Some people died in the ancient world from the scourging before they even got to the cross. He would have been beaten within inches of his life. The pain he would have felt would have been indescribable. Does that seem senseless to you? That sort of pain? That pain had a purpose. That an innocent man would endure such agony and a guilty man, Barabbas, would go free is at the very heart of this gospel that we love. It is a picture of the good news about Jesus. Humanity stands guilty, condemned before God. But that is not how humanity started out. Humanity's relationship with God didn't begin with conflict, but with joy. See, God had created man and woman to be in His image and to represent Him and to live with Him in order to revel in His love. But humanity threw off His good design and pursued its selfish desires. Us too. The Bible says we all, like sheep, have gone astray. The human race has this in common: our disobedience of God's commands and our rejection of God's love. That's what the Bible means when it calls humanity sinful and us sinners. That we have thrown off the goodness of God and we have fallen short of His standard. Our sin incurs a debt. It requires punishment. The God who is good and always does good must punish sinners like us that have failed to do good and love one who is good. Now that's the bad news. You can't fix it. There's nothing you can do to change it. God's holy justice has no loopholes. There is no spoon big enough for you to tunnel your way out, Shawshank Redemption style, from out from the judgment of God and the imprisonment of your sin. But I did come today to tell you good news, and it's this. There is one way. That one way is if someone stands up and takes your punishment. If someone is willing to be thrown into jail in your place. If there is an innocent who in love would say, that man, that woman, them right there, I know what they've done. I don't disagree with their crimes, but here's the deal. I will take the sentence given to them. If you let them go free, in exchange, I'll suffer in their place. Friends, don't you get it? We're Barabbas. We're all Barabbas. We're all guilty of insurrection against the King of the universe. We all deserve to be forever separated from God and stand condemned under His wrath. Listen, if it weren't for Jesus, the innocent, who takes our place and dies as our substitute, we would be hopeless. But friends, He does. He lives a perfect life. He dies a death on the cross in our place, and God raises Him from the dead so that all who turn from their sins and trust Him can be forgiven. No more imprisonment, no more chains, no more penalty. Jesus at the cross hears the gavel bang. And though He was innocent, He hears the judge say guilty. So that you and I, when the gavel bangs on our life, will hear what Jesus should have heard, innocent, and we go scot-free. That's the gospel. And if you have placed your faith in Christ, that is all true of you. That is good news. But point three, Jesus is the mocked king. Verse 16, and the soldiers led Him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters. And they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed Him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on Him. And they began to salute Him, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they were striking His head with a reed and spitting on Him and kneeling down in homage to Him. And when they mocked Him, they stripped Him of the purple cloak and put His own clothes on Him. And they led Him out to crucify Him. Jesus here is led away under the guard of 600 soldiers, a battalion. Just makes you question, what had Jesus done and what had they had seen that they needed 600 guards to guard Him? And Jesus is mocked. His identity is questioned, His authority usurped, His worthiness snubbed. See, if Jesus was a king, these soldiers are saying, "You're not our king." This entire passage that we've been reading drips with irony, but nowhere is it more ironic than these five verses. I want to ask you, was there more happening here as they mocked Jesus? Was there something going on beneath what meets the eye? Were their insults and their jokes speaking a greater truth than even they knew? Friends, not even man's sinfulness could subvert Jesus' kingship. J.L. Reynolds, a pastor from the 1800s, says this, and I love it. When Christ uttered in the judgment hall of Pilate the remarkable words, "I am a king," He pronounced a sentiment fraught with unspeakable dignity and power. His enemies might deride His pretensions and express their mockery of His claim by presenting Him with a crown of thorns, a reed, and a purple robe, and nailing Him to the cross. But in the eyes of unfallen intelligences, He was a king. A higher power presided over that derisive ceremony and converted it into a real coronation. The crown of thorns was indeed the diadem of empire. That purple robe was the badge of royalty. That fragile reed was the symbol of unbounded power. And that cross, the throne of dominion, which shall never end. Is that how you see Jesus? Do you see Him as a king? Or is He just another spiritual guru to you? Is He a good moral teacher, an example of nonviolence in the face of oppression? Oh, for those of us who know Him, He is so much more. He is the guarantor of a better future, the reshaper of our tomorrows, the one whose patience with us will not run out. and whose love for us does not wax and wane like puppy love, but he loves us to the point of death. Friends, death cannot separate us from him because he holds the keys to death. He is the king even over death. He's the king over everything. Jesus is the king of love. Listen, if you only recognize part of Jesus, you will miss his kingship. You'll miss him. Anything less than honoring him as the king of glory, as your king of glory, is an act of high treason. You're worshiping a God that is so much less than Jesus. So can I ask you, are you honoring Jesus as the king over your life? This past week, did you honor him as the king? And if so, how would people know Jesus is your king? That'd be a good question to ask. Christian, be careful that your words about Jesus and your actions for Jesus aren't mere lip service, empty acts of false praise like these guards. Jesus is infinitely worthy of your obedience, your worship, your life. He is in charge. His scepter will not depart. He has got you covered. What those soldiers could not see that day, they one day will see when Jesus returns in power. They will bow the knee to the king. You should bow yours now because he's a good king and a gracious king. Which leads us to my last point. Jesus is the crucified king. Verse 21. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them, to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. Mark is the shortest gospel. We have 16 chapters. It's full of action. And here, Mark is just matter of fact about Jesus being crucified. Verse 25 says simply, "They crucified him." But I don't want you to mistake the brevity of that sentence for importance. Stop for a second and consider, what is really happening as Jesus is crucified? You and I usually think of deposed kings, kings that are thrown out as the ones who are executed. We don't really think of reigning ones as those who are executed. But then there's Jesus, whose suffering becomes the grounds of his exaltation. What must the pain have been like for Jesus to not even be able to carry the crossbeam any further? Simon of Cyrene, a North African, is enlisted to assist in carrying to its final destination. Jesus had called his disciples earlier, metaphorically, to pick up their cross and follow him, and yet here Jesus is too wearied to even carry his own. Verse 21 says that Simon of Cyrene was the father of Alexander and Rufus, which I think is a curious addition. I mean, why do we not only get Simon's name, but the name of his children? This is just a man on the side of the road that gets enlisted to help. Had they been told by their father about to believe that he was the Messiah? Striking detail, various passages throughout the Old Testament. The king would be crucified in fulfillment of the scriptures, further proving that God's had been intended to point to God's final revelation, the Christ. In verse 23, Jesus is offered wine mixed with myrrh. It's a sort of painkiller. Calling to they gave me sour wine. Jesus would face the very real pain of the cross, the pain of our judgment against sin, and he would do it without relief. In verse 24, the soldiers cast lots, claiming for themselves the spoil of their act. And Psalm 22, in that comes to pass, where David says, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Unlike a true, treated like a criminal. As it says in verse 29, he's crucified among robbers, hung to die. Jesus was, as Isaiah puts it in Isaiah 53, numbered among the transgressors. And he's derided, reviled, mocked. Psalm 27:7, all they mock me, they make mouths at me, they wag their heads. Jesus' crucifixion was complete with imagery, symbolism, and prophetic fulfillment that underscored the he was, of why he was there. And what does Jesus hear as he says? You save yourself. Come down from the cross, and then we'll see, and then we'll believe. It's as if they're saying, really the king, the Messiah, God's man, why are you hanging there? Why are you dying? Why are you being crucified? Everyone knew that the cross was for the accursed. The cross is not for winners, it's for losers. Been a king, could he? He had no power. He couldn't save anyone. He had done maybe some miracles, raised some people from the dead, but clearly he couldn't be who he said he was because he was dying. If you are who you say you are, then show us your power and step right off the cross yourself, is what they're saying. That's Jesus. It expects kings to triumph in battle, not die in torment. But can I tell you, the world is absolutely wrong. It is precisely because Jesus saves others, he will not save himself. Sure, he had the ability, he had the resources, he could have called in for support, but if he did, he was willing to die to the praise of God's glorious grace more than he wanted to be removed from the pain of the cross, more than he wanted the pain over there. Him being wasn't a failure to get the redemption accomplished, forgiven, paid. It was the cross so we would see and believe. It was see him. Friends, at the cross, your sins were taken care of. Finally, for it's why Jesus had come. It's why Jesus would die. Shadow of death, and instead he faced death straight on. Where was Jesus? Verse 22. Crucified at a place called means place of a skull. You surely would not expect anything good to happen at a place named like that. But then again, you wouldn't expect a king like Jesus, would you? Only in Christ would the place of the skull, the place of his death, become the wellspring of our eternal life. It's at the place of the skull that evil skull is kicked in. It's at the place of Christ dying that death goes to die. It's at the seeming place of Jesus' defeat that the victory over sin, Satan, and death is won, and it is our victory if we're in Christ. Listen, if you want the king to extend forgiveness to you, issue a royal decree that you, a rebel traitor, are now a welcome, favored son and daughter, skip looking to the halls of power. Don't look to spheres of influence. Forget banking on technological advances or political saviors in the next election cycle. You should look where you least expect to look, straight into the face of death. Look to the place of the skull. where Jesus would die. I know it's Christmas, but look at the cross. Keep staring at it and see the divine King who stood quietly by as he was accused, who was rejected for you, who endured reproach and who was pierced through his hands and through his feet, dying in shame. And as you look to him, you will live. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that in your great love and mercy you sent Jesus for us. We thank you that the news of Christmas and the good news that we have every day, even other than Christmas, is that Christ died for our sins. He was raised, and we now hope in him. God, would you help us to believe that good news? Would you help us in boldness to share that good news? And Father, would you help us to be changed by that good news, that we might know the freedom of the forgiveness of our sins and life in Christ? We pray all this in his name. Amen. Thanks, brothers and sisters.